prayer this evening as you make your way to your seat. Hopefully you have your handout for this evening's lesson. And if you don't, there's some there at the back table. You can grab those. And if you're watching online or you'd rather look at your phone, you can go to our website and pull up the Connect page and find tonight's sermon notes there as well. By way of announcement, a couple things upcoming in the next week. Sunday morning, we have, the name is Muffins with Mom, right? Is that what we're calling? That's what we called it. Last week I called it breakfast, but it's Muffins with Mom. And that'll be at 9:30 in the morning over in the kids' ministry room. And our kids have prepared a few things, and there'll be some breakfast there. Dads are not allowed. If you bring your grandkids, if you bring your grandkids with you, you may be able to sneak in there as a Muffins with Mom. But that'll be Sunday morning at 9:30. That'll carry kind of up till the morning service, just something to sort of recognize moms and let you spend a little bit of time with your kids as well. It is Mother's Day that day, and so we have a special gift that we'll be handing out to any moms that come and attend as they come in that morning. So we're excited about that. And then next Tuesday, we're hosting, it's called the Atlantic Independent Baptist Fellowship. It's a group of churches from around mostly Virginia, but there's a few in Maryland and one in Delaware, West Virginia, that kind of take part in this mid-Atlantic. It's sort of a church planting venture and fellowship. And there's pastors that they meet about once a month, or they meet once a month, second Tuesday of the month, in different places. And it's sort of a church planting effort. They raise money and funds together as churches so that when somebody was to plant a church in this area or in this region, it's not as much legwork and groundwork for the church planter. And so it's churches working together to plant other churches. And we're hosting a pastor's fellowship. It'll be pastors there of supporting churches as well as some of the church planters from the area. And that'll be Tuesday, and it's at 10 o'clock to noon, and there's a couple of people preaching for us. Jason Lewis from across town, pastor at Rural Point, and then Andy Davis, a pastor out in Withville. They'll be preaching for us that day, and then we host a lunch at the end of it. So you're welcome to attend that and to listen to the preaching, be a part of that. I'm sure it'll be encouraging to you. And then we need a little bit of help serving lunch. We're going to have lunch brought in, a lot like we did last year, from Canastas. It's a Peruvian restaurant one of the men in our Spanish ministry owns, and they're helping bring the food in for that. But we'll need some extra hands helping serve that. I know some have already volunteered, and if you can, if you just let the office know, and we'll have a breakfast that we set out that morning that'll need to be kind of cleaned up as well. So we can use some extra hands for that. That's coming up Tuesday. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Jack, it's glad to have you back. Why don't you open us in prayer tonight?
Well, let's pray.
As you're seated there this evening, find your place in the book of Jeremiah. If you would, the book of Jeremiah again, and I'm going to jump right into our lesson this evening and try to have a little bit of time, extended time for prayer and prayer groups tonight. I hope that you enjoy praying with others from your church family, you know, kind of when everything happened and we were being careful and sort of uncertain about how things work. We didn't always join together closely in groups, but at this point we're pressing forward with that, and I hope that as you get the opportunity to pray with others from your church that you will do that. And so we're going to give some time to that this evening. If you would, look at the book of Jeremiah, take your notes for tonight. Now the covers look the same from week to week, so make sure you got the one that says May 4th on it and has the great picture of Jeremiah there on the front. My daughter asked about that picture last week. She said he looks like a merman. And I said he looks like he works out a lot harder than I do. In all actuality, I'll be completely honest with you, this graphic this graphic is actually supposed to be a picture of Job. but I thought, I saw some tears on his eyes. I thought, Jeremiah will work for this. So I printed it that way. And then you see there it says at the top, the name of this mini-series that we're doing, The One Left Behind. And someone asked, and no, it has nothing to do with the Left Behind series. We're referencing the fact that Jeremiah, comparatively with Daniel, was the man left behind to minister in Israel when the exiles were taken away captive, and then when Israel and Jerusalem were destroyed by Babylon, Jeremiah was left behind. And if you weren't here last week, we'll do a fast-forward, one-minute overview of what we did to sort of introduce you to Jeremiah as we begin tonight and kind of look at it. We're not going to go through, we mentioned last week, we're not going to go through Jeremiah line by line at this point. Maybe at some point in the future we'll do that, but we just made our way through Daniel. And I thought it was appropriate to sort of look at the mirror, if you would, of Daniel, sort of the other side of the glass from where Daniel was in Babylon, taken captive, ministering to God's people, writing to encourage, serving the Lord apart in the world, away from his family and his people, wondering when he would be able, or the people of God would repent and come back, when the exile would be over. And we left that series with God answering Daniel, saying, it's not just about leaving exile and your circumstances getting better. It's about turning to God. Remember, he said, it's not just going to take 70 years to fix Israel's problems. He says, 7 times 70 years until the Messiah would come and break open the hope of Israel. And so we talked about Daniel and that regard, and we said Jeremiah is sort of the opposite. The book of Jeremiah, you think some particular people are more long-winded than others. Daniel served for 70 years in Babylon, and his book's about 12 chapters. Jeremiah is, for word by word, it is the longest book in Scripture by a number of Hebrew words. And so he spoke a lot. He preached a lot. And we said that his time sort of overlapped with Daniel, and that he was probably about 35 to 40 years old when Daniel was taken off into exile. So Jeremiah actually got to see sort of the rule of Josiah, a righteous ruler in Judah, but then the rejection that God's people had. We said that Jeremiah's father was a priest, most likely even the high priest. And so he's born into a family that served in the temple, and their daily regimen was very calculated. It was routine. It was about going on behalf of the people to sacrifice to God. But that Jeremiah was called out of that family really to a very difficult life. To preach, not to go in and minister in a holy place every day, but to go out and into a rejecting people's world and preach the gospel, if you would, to turn and to repent, begging Israel to restore relationship with their God. So much so that he said, look, even if it means you need to surrender, and in fact, he goes further to say, you do need to surrender. Lay down your arms, if you would, to Babylon coming in and taking you over. And he says, not because God doesn't love you, but because you need to first turn to the Lord before you ever try to establish yourself as an individual people, politically or nationally. He said, you need to turn to God spiritually. It's a very difficult message that Jeremiah preached, especially in this context, that God prophesied and told Jeremiah, and Jeremiah knew, these people will reject this. God told Jeremiah, they're going to be taken away. My anger is going to be let loose on them. I've given them every opportunity that I can. So Jeremiah called from this priest's home to preach to people that are going to reject God, that he knows, in a way, all of them are going to reject God, but he's burdened about that. He's still calling them to repentance. And the book of Jeremiah is sort of this compilation of the works. The first 24 chapters or so are Jeremiah's poems, his sermons, what he spoke to the people. Because after about 20 years of preaching, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to write down the things you've been telling these people in a book. Why? So that they know they had warning. So that they can look back and say, for 20 years, Jeremiah told us this was going to happen. And then it did happen, and God's judgment was opened on their lives. And he says, I want you to write this out in a book. So part of the book is his poems, part of the and his sermons. Part of it is his prophecy that God gave him about what was to come. Part of it is sort of a narrative portion about what Jeremiah did in those years that that Israel was taken into exile and sort of what he suffered. The people, how they dealt with him. They locked him away and told him to be quiet. They lowered him into a pit, a dung pit most likely, and just kept him there to silence him. Not an easy life. And so that's sort of the series that we've taken. It's probably going to be about 4 or 5, maybe 6 messages long, and it says, "This One Left Behind." And you see kind of the subtitle there is that God chooses to use people in tough circumstances. And aren't you glad that He does that? Because let me take a moment and think about it. Ask yourself this question in your own mind. I wonder how many of you were saved or brought to Christ the gospel out of a difficult circumstance and introduced to the Lord and given the gospel by a person maybe that was also in a difficult circumstance. Maybe that's even how you met them. You've heard of people being saved when both have family members in the hospital and there's a witness there. Some that face the same thing in a business or in a job. Some that face the same thing nationally or civilly or in a community when there's hardships. But God places people into difficult circumstances. Jeremiah even says in Lamentations, he says, "The Lord has done this to me. He has broken me and hurt me, not in a harmful, malicious way, but He's allowed this to come into my life so that I can minister to others. This is by God's choice and God's design." And so though Daniel didn't have it all easy, like remember he was threatened with death several times, thrown into a lion's pit, his friends were literally put into fire. That's not like an easy life, but he was living in a palace, okay? He was given power eventually and blessed in his circumstance and situation by the Lord. And you never see that in Jeremiah's life. So while Daniel, you can look to Daniel and say, look, if you're faithful to God, He will reward you and lift you up. And while that is true in Daniel's life, and it's true of all of our lives, ultimately in our resurrection and our presence with God, it's not always true on this earth. Because Jeremiah was just as faithful as Daniel, but his circumstances differed. And so we're going to look tonight at Jeremiah's heart. As I mentioned, we're just kind of walking through, kind of picking the big themes of the book of Jeremiah. And so if you're in Jeremiah chapter 8, I want you to look there with me. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. There's a man named Robert Pierce or Bob Pierce in 1947. He worked for a nonprofit group, a religious group called Youth for Christ. They did these big evangelistic meetings all over this country, but also all over the world. And eventually Bob Pierce was called and went by this and with this group to China. He just barely had enough money to get a ticket to Honolulu, Hawaii, and then he stationed there for a little while and got some more funds and eventually made his way to China, gave away his last dollars on his way there. And when he got there, you read some of his testimony, his biography, it says that he saw widespread hunger, intense compassion grew in his heart for this broken people. And he felt that it broke the heart of God. And so he went with the gospel and he spent his life with these crusades to cast this world vision, if you would, to bring people the gospel, even in China where there was so much loss and there was so much burden. But here's a quote that one man said about Robert Pierce. He said, he could never conceal his true emotions. He seems to be one of the few naturally, uncontrollably honest men I have ever met. Another man wrote of him, he said, he prayed more earnestly and importunately than anyone I have ever known. He burned in prayer within him. Bob Pierce lived and functioned from a broken heart. And sometimes when we think of broken heart, this is what we think. We think of someone who's been shattered by a circumstance, a relationship, a love relationship, a romance that has gone awry, a loss of some sort, and a brokenness that we see as needing to be healed. And some of those things we do want to see healed. We want to see people take steps toward hope in God. But for the Christian, there is a brokenness of our hearts that should come in proof from Jeremiah's life, who served, as we would say, as was said of Bob Pierce, who served from a broken heart for the entire duration of his ministry and his life. We as Christians should serve the Lord and serve others from a broken heart. Now, that does not mean shattered, destroyed, and unable to move and function. Something can be broken simply meaning to be moldable, to not be stiff, to not be unmovable, but to be able to be changed and guided by the Lord. And a broken heart in the life of a believer, as we'll see from Jeremiah, is actually a good thing. And as you think about the book of Jeremiah, I want you to think about some of the ways that he spoke to these people. He's begging them with urgency. You can hear it. He uses a lot of poetry. In fact, the whole of the chapter that we're about to read is all in poem form. Maybe your Bible has it kind of written in that stanza type lineage. And so as he's giving this, he gives a lot of very vivid illustrations. Probably the most common illustration that he uses all throughout the book of Jeremiah is that the people of God, or God's people, have committed adultery against him. And he's trying to show them the grave, dire situation, the heartbreaking, and in a way disgusting situation that Israel has placed the Lord in by their rebellion. So he uses that quite often, but even just in our chapter 9, he uses illustrations like, hey, when people fall, they get up. They stand up and they continue to live and function. But Israel fell before the Lord in rebellion, and you're just wallowing, staying down. When someone takes a wrong road, as maybe you get lost. You know, I love going up to Michigan, where Joy's family is from, because I didn't grow up there, but it's almost impossible to get lost because everything is in grid form. I mean, for miles, everything is in grid form. And if you just get on this road, east or west, eventually you're going to hit a road that you know and you can get back where you need to go. I love it. Richmond's the opposite. It's laid out. There is a grid somewhere, but then there's these roads that do this all over the place. So you can take the long road in Richmond, but here's what Jeremiah is saying. So when people take the wrong road, logically, here's how they handle it. They stop, they go back to where they made that wrong turn, and then they go down the right road. He said, but Israel keeps taking wrong turn after wrong turn. He says they've perpetually turned back or backslidden. They go this way, and then they take another wrong turn. And because of that, they take another wrong turn, and they get further and further from the Lord. He uses this illustration, and we're going to read it in a moment. He says, even birds know when to go back and when to migrate, to return home. He talks about a harvest at the end of the chapter that is ungathered and it is wasted. He said the Lord has planted into your lives and you've just left it. You've left your relationship with God. Medicine that is left unadministered is useless. And a doctor whose patient won't see them is silly. It's foolish. These are all illustrations that he uses. So tonight, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 8, and we're going to walk our way through this passage. And rather than read the passage as a whole, because I don't want us to get totally lost in it, I want us to read it section by section, discuss it, and then move to the next. So if you will look at verse number 1. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. He's talking about, in chapter 7, he has just talked about a great slaughter of judgment. That there's literally going to be valleys full of bodies that are left in waste. And then verse 2, they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. He's giving this picture of generations before of people of God that have followed the Lord. He's saying, kind of giving this visual, imagine laying them all out in the sun so you could see how many people throughout the years have followed the Lord. And he says, he's laid them out, verse 3, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family. He's kind of saying, let me give you a picture of death and judgment of God. Imagine everyone that has followed God, the generations before, the people that have loved the Lord, those of Israel that He saved and that rejoice in Him. Let's lay it all out before everyone that's still alive and show them and say, this is going to be your end if you rebel from the Lord. It's going to happen even prematurely in judgment. And he says, yet still, seeing that visual, they're going to run headlong into rebellion against the Lord. Verse number 4, moreover, thou shalt say unto them. Imagine me and Jeremiah hearing this, given this illustration from the Lord. And then he says, anyway, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? They're not going to get up. Shall you turn away, get lost, and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and they refuse to return. I hearkened. This is the Lord speaking, remember. I hearkened and heard. I listened. But they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment or the process, the way of the Lord. I want you to stop for a moment there. We'll move on in just a second. But this first section shows that Jeremiah's heart, here's how we phrase it. Here's what a broken heart will do. So we as Christians, here is what we will do as Christians, and then on the flip side, also desire to see others do. Because a Christian should not desire to simply be right in their choice. I have made the right life choices, and look at all the foolish people that have not. No, Jeremiah shows us he made the right choice and repented of his sin, and yet then he desired for everyone else to come repent with him. That's a sign of a real, truly deep, God-centered, gospel-loving Christian, is one that desires others to repent with them. And so you see that in what Jeremiah describes. And we say some of the lesson that we learn from this chapter about a broken heart is not just Jeremiah's heart, but the obvious contrast between his heart and Israel's heart. So in this first portion, what do you see? How you see Israel described? It says that the attitude of Israel was, notice this phrase, perpetually backsliding. Literally, it can be said this way, everlasting turning away. Now that would be an odd way for us to say it. That's what those words, the original words, mean. They everlastingly turn away from the Lord. What a description. Have you ever met somebody so set on something that you just realize nothing's going to change their mind? Nothing's going to change it. Sometimes you try to give advice to your kids. At my kid's age, it's no, save your quarter. Don't use it on the gumball. But sometimes they're so determined. I don't even know why gumballs aren't... How are gumballs still a machine, still a thing? Like, of all the things in the world that have gone away, how is that still... Anyway, so you try to convince your kids, no, don't do that. But their minds are set on it. Maybe as they get older, it's... You say, no, don't... I know you could afford that car, but look at the oil that's pouring from underneath it. So don't buy it. Oh, it'll be a simple... No, don't buy it. But they're so determined. I'm going to buy this, or whatever it may be. Or a businessman so set in his way, determined that something is right. And Israel, in this regard, says, I continually, over and over, turn away. Notice the sad part of this section, where God in verse 6 says, I listened. And I want you to understand and see and feel the heart of God in this portion of Scripture, okay? Watch right here. God is not at arm's length turning his back, saying, oh, Israel. That's not what he's doing. It says, I hearkened, I listened, I leaned in wanting to hear them. Like a parent would lean in when they're not sure where their child is in the home or wherever it may be. They're outside playing and I don't initially see that. I lean out, doing everything I can, any noise that may be just a hint of their sound. And it says that God is listening, longing for repentance. It's not a trick thing that God has made this formula for repentance and he's like, ha, they tried, but they didn't do it this time. That's not the way the Lord treats repentance. God is not in heaven or over us or over others in this world saying, ah, oh, you almost had repentance this time. No, it says he's listening. He longs to hear it. But notice what he says. But they spake not aright. I couldn't hear it. No man repented of his wickedness. Notice the next section, verse number 8. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? I mean, this is what Israel was saying. Like Babylon's pressing in to destroy them completely. And here's what they say. We have wisdom, the law of God on our side. He says, lo, certainly in vain he made it. The pen of his scribes is vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Israel stands up aright and says, no, we'll never be conquered. Judah says, we're not like, we have the word, the law of God. And Jeremiah says, you've made the law of God useless because you have not applied it to your life. You have it in your hands. You have it in your lap. It's written on your doorpost. Your priests and your rabbis teach it all day long. But it's not here. And so it's no good. You've made a waste of God's word. A challenge easily, very quickly, of our own hearts when we reject God's word regularly. It says, therefore will I give their wives unto others. This is pretty raw language from the Lord. I'll give their wives to others, their fields unto them that shall inherit them. For every one of them, from the least even to the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. He says, even the prophets and priests are caught up in this. Notice this phrase in verse 11. We could spend the whole night here. We won't, but we could. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people. And if you underline, notice this word, slightly. Saying, peace, peace, there when there is no peace. Evidently, there were prophets and priests even in Jeremiah's time that were telling the people, we're going to have peace. Just hold on. Don't go out to war against Babylon. God's going to protect and save us. But they had no backing for that message. It wasn't from God's word. It was from their wishes and their desires. And it says that's healed the people's hearts, but then it says slightly, falsely, you could even say. Not all the way. Like if you could say, I had cancer treatments and they worked a little bit. I have a 7-inch cut and it included an artery and they patched half of it. You're going to die. And I have a brain concussion and they've given me things that I'm supposed to do to help that heal. I'm doing half of them. It makes no sense. And so he says, you're still in trouble, even though your people say peace, peace. And even in today's world, there are churches, the church, and if we're not careful, even our own heart, that the message that we relay to the world is, it is okay, that God is here to help you, that God's here to take care of you. But unless repentance is first had, God is not here to take care of you. He is here to judge you at the end of your life if there's no repentance and faith. So they've healed the hearts of our daughters, the hurt of our daughters slightly. Verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Notice this language, it's beautiful wording, but it's dark. Were they ashamed when they committed an abomination? No, nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on that vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Israel felt like, well, if God gave us this, then we're never going to lose it, because it's from God. But that's not the case, because God deals with individual hearts. He deals with his people corporately, but he only does that by first dealing with people individually. Someone's good life doesn't make up for someone's bad life. And Israel felt like, well, as long as we have priests and prophets, and as long as we're still sacrificing, and we still have the law where it's supposed to be, and there's some rabbis still teaching, we're going to be okay, as long as most things are decent. And God says, this just is not the case. I want you to notice a broken heart recognizes the weight of disobedience. We've just read these verses, but we'll point out a couple of things. They claimed that they knew the law of God, but it was useless because they didn't apply it. They claimed great wisdom with no need for prophets like Jeremiah, but rejected God's word, which proved their foolishness. They were oblivious to the serious nature and the judgment of rejecting God. Because I want you to look at the phrasing that he uses back in verse number 11. For they have healed the hurt, notice this, of the daughter of my people slightly. We'll focus on this a little as we get to the end in a moment. He says, they've healed the hurt, notice this, of the daughter of my people. Part of the weight of this sin and these choices, Israel doesn't realize the adults, if you would, are affecting a whole nother generation of people. Just one right after the next. And isn't it interesting? It's always this way that one generation blames the next. The older points to the younger points to the older. It's all interwoven. And God is telling these people, both sides are going to have to handle the problems of this circumstance. And he's why does Jeremiah feel for the daughter? Because he's, is it because the older folks in the generations of Israel are fine and the younger are the one rebelling? No, the whole thing's rebelling. But Jeremiah's pain and his heart hurts for the younger people because the people that are 60, 70 years old that had decades to repent, Jeremiah, in a moment, he says, I hear the horses of Babylon coming. And these kids aren't going to get decades to repent. They have moments. And it weighs on his heart. The same way it should weigh on ours, to see others turn away from the Lord. Notice, if you will, verse 14. A broken heart senses the urgency. So it feels the weight, but then it doesn't just sit there. Because here's what I want you to understand about Jeremiah. He's a weeping prophet, but he's not a sulking prophet. There's a difference. There are a lot of sulking Christians in this world. Probably more sulking Christians than there are weeping Christians. Sulking Christian stays in the corner and does nothing. A weeping Christian feels the weight and moves and acts because of the urgency. Look at verse number 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defensed cities and let us be silent there. That's a powerful statement. Here's what he tells them. Jeremiah, where he's most likely from, he's not in the fortified fortress of Jerusalem. He's out in a city where you just walk into the village. And he's telling the people there in his village, he says, we need to get inside. We need to get inside the fortress, inside the fence. We need to run. Why, Jeremiah? Because that is how close the judgment of God is. He says, this is urgent. It could be tonight. He's warning them. And then notice what he says. He says, let's get there and go there and be silent. Why? Because we have no excuse. Because we've had every opportunity. We're not going to be able to sit before the Lord. God's given us every opportunity of mercy imaginable. They have no defense for their argument. Or please says, for the why? Verse 14, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence, given us water of gall to drink. He says he's given us some bitter things, some bitter moments in our history to kind of remind us, you need to come back to me. He actually talks about that like it's a mercy. Now, if we were to have water mixed with gall, it's called vinegar, or they even called it like a sour wine, and they would use it for cooking and for different things, for seasoning, for preserving. And if I were to hand you a glass of that water mixed with it and you sip it, I mean, it's not enjoyable. So he's saying the Lord has given us some rough circumstances, not because he hates us, but because he wants us to come home. And he says, God's given us every opportunity, but we reject it because we have sinned against the Lord. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, and behold, trouble. Snorting of horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones, for they are come, have devoured the land, and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, snakes among you. Notice this phrase, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. You're not going to be able to wiggle your way out of this judgment. You're not going to be able to trick somebody into thinking you don't deserve this. And this is a message that we as the church, one, should first receive for ourselves and understand the urgency that when we do stray from the Lord, even in our Christian and spiritual lives, God longs for us to repent, that He chastens and works in our hearts and our lives, and He longs for us. And there are moments that God uses to bring us back to Him, moments that we cannot avoid. It doesn't mean that every bad circumstance in your life is the judgment and chastening of God. That's not the case. But it doesn't mean that every judgment and circumstance is not, or it doesn't mean that every bad circumstance is not the judgment of God either. And He says, you're not going to be able to avoid this. It's going to bite you, and you only have one place you can turn. Notice in verse number 18, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, he says, I try to find comfort, I can't. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and strange vanities? I want you to notice, Jeremiah sees the real urgency here. And here's what he's going to connect. Here's the real, how does Jeremiah see the real urgency? Because he recognizes that, yes, the judgment of God is fierce, But more than the judgment of God being fierce, the broken relationship that Israel has with their God is far more heartbreaking. That's the real issue. That's the urgent issue. Repent and turn to the Lord. Let me give you an example. And I'm going to speak carefully here because I don't want to come across the wrong way. What it sounds like the Supreme Court may do in the next little bit is a wonderful thing. Unequivocally. If you have not heard, they're going to roll back Roe versus Wade, which doesn't mean that abortion is going to be banned nationwide. It simply means it's up to the states. They say that 17, I think, states already have some things built in that will restrict or ban abortion. And let me just say unequivocally, any time that there's less murder in God's world, that's a wonderful thing. Any time that something can be done to thwart the evils in the hearts of men, that is a great thing. But hear me very, very carefully. That is not the main issue of man's heart in this world that brings urgency to their lives. And I'm going to say it cautiously and carefully because I don't want to sound like we don't care about that. We do. We will stand behind that full force. I think it's a great thing. But legislating something that is already sin to be wrong doesn't fix the heart of men. You know, one of the least, by capita, okay, by one of the least abortion-committing countries in the world is India. 3 for every 1,000 women compared to the highest ones are up in the 30s for every 1,000 women. 3. But look right here. Is India, a country of 1 billion people steeped in Hindu religion, are they better off in their standing before the Lord because they abort fewer babies? No, they're still lost. And there's still urgency. So tomorrow, if we wake up and the United States legislates and says, no more abortion, that's wrong. And it is. Of course, the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. But he also says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thessalonians says that we should obey the gospel by faith and belief. So the urgency and the need of our world and our country is not just making the right rules, though that can help and maybe even might hopefully direct someone's mind to the gospel. It's the urgency is far deeper than that. The problem is not in the actions and the laws of people. The problem is in the hearts of people worldwide. And the heart of a Christian should weep and be broken for that. Why? Notice, because our heart hurts for the brokenness of others. Look at verse 21. It says, for the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people, am I hurt. The word there for hurt is shaber. It means, it's a word translated hurt in verse 21. It means to break, to fracture, to crush. And it's used twice. It's used at the beginning, verse 21, for the hurt. And he says, I am hurt. So literally he's saying, I am crushed and broken, that the daughter of my people is crushed and broken. He's not happy to see the judgment of God come on any of their lives. And let's weigh our own hearts for a moment. There are times where the justice of God feels vindicative. Like it just feels good in a way. And there is something built in us to, as beings, especially redeemed beings, to love righteousness and justice. But there also should be some leading of the Holy Spirit to help us be broken for the brokenness of others. Notice, the word there is astonishment. He uses that word in verse number 21. Astonishment had taken hold on me. That word astonishment, it means desolation or horror. It's a negative word. Has gripped him. And so when we look at others, I want to ask you, what do you feel when you sense the deep sin and lostness of the world around you? Is it anger? Let me say this, because I've felt it this way sometimes before. When something evil happens or something bad happens in the world and it feels like the judgment of God has come on people that hate Him, my heart kind of sometimes feels like, this is right. This is good. But the truth is, God is not willing and wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so my heart gets lazy sometimes and says, I just want the Lord to fix it all. Do you understand what that would take? Do we understand what fixing it all really means? And get this straight, the Lord will fix it all one day. We desire that He does that. My first desire here now in this moment, while repentance is still available to all men, that they would repent. How silly would it be to be like, I got something great. Now let's get out of here. But no, we pass on. Notice the last thing. We'll finish. Verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Some people have looked at this verse and look at it saying that there's no hope. There's no hope for them. Gilead was known for a place. It's not exactly clear what all the balm was used for medically. Some have compared it to sort of an aloe for wounds and for hurts and burns. But it says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no doctors? There's no physician? He's not saying it because the answer is no and there's no hope. The answer is yes. That would be the answer. Is there a balm in Gilead? Yes. Are there doctors? Yes. Then why aren't people being healed, is what he's saying, spiritually. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It's a final prayer, and it's his heart aches over the rejection of God by others, and he longs to see them repent. Is there no medicine? Is there no physician for this pain? Then why is there no healing? He sees the ruin in verse 20 and 21. Harvest is past. We are not saved. But then he sees a remedy in verse number 22. Is there medicine in a doctor? Yes. But then he sees the result, and it's that they're still not saved. So he sees and is broken over this. I'm going to read to you a story. It may help illustrate it to us as we close. A 30-year-old man climbed over the retaining wall at Niagara Falls and jumped into the rapids of the horseshoe section. Quickly, the rushing currents carried him to a 173-foot drop, where even if he wanted to, he could not turn back. 675,000 gallons of water plunged over the falls every second, hurled him like a toothpick to the bottom. But incredibly, the man resurfaced at the bottom of the fierce currents. He was conscious, and he was swimming with a gash on his head. The force of the falls tore off his clothes. Very few have ever survived that plunge, but clinging to a piece of driftwood, he swam 30 feet from the shore, where Niagara Police Chief Chris Gallagher yelled for him to swim to shore. When he saw the police, he turned, let go of the driftwood, and swam back to the middle of the river between the icy chunks. A helicopter flew over the man and extended a pole, but he would not cooperate. He wrestled a rescue sling off of his arm and swam away even further. After 30 minutes fighting in the icy waters, he became weak, unable to move, and firefighter Ted Brunning jumped in the river and pulled the perishing man 200 feet to shore. He was rescued, but get this, against his will. The authorities concluded he wasn't thinking right. That's fairly obvious. Well, here's what I want you to see. The man jumped in and did not want help, but the people around him longed to see him saved. And so they stayed at it. They kept at it. They fought. Even when he rejected, they continually offered salvation. It would have been a whole lot cheaper for a helicopter to just land. It would have been a whole lot less risky for those men that want to go home to their families to just leave him alone. Let what happened going to happen. But they stayed onward, forward, for that cause to save him. In Jeremiah, you get the sense of his spirit. He knew people were going to reject, but he stayed forward knowing someone may repent. And he said, we won't give up. So we ask you tonight, we'll ask our own hearts, look at the world around us. Is our heart broken, longing to see people turn from sin? The weight of disobedience, does it set in? How big of a deal it is that people sin against the Lord? Are we broken by the urgency of people turning away from God? Do we hurt for the hurt of others? And then do we relentlessly pursue? Not, it's interesting. Jeremiah, we'll get to it a little later in a different lesson. Jeremiah chapter 20, he gets fed up with it. In fact, he says, I've been deceived by the Lord who's asked me to preach to all these people, and no one's going to repent. And here's what he says in Jeremiah chapter 20, we'll paraphrase. He says, I will no longer say the name of the Lord. I will no longer give it to these people. And yet he's going to go further, a little deeper in the chapter, and his heart softens. He says, oh, but I'm not here for them. I'm here for the Lord. So I'll keep giving that message. And the same should be true of us. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Pray that you'd teach us tonight. That even when people wrestle with us verbally, emotionally, mentally, and do everything they can to turn away from salvation, may our hearts be broken, not just for them, but from you. And may you heal us, give us the right desires to see others come to know you, to relentlessly, as relentlessly as you pursued our hearts, may we, through you, pursue others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take a look there at your prayer request sheet, and I'm going to take